Oh, good morning, everybody. Thankfully, we got an hour extra sleep last night, right? I don't know about you, I didn't sleep well, so that whole hour extra sleep was kind of lost on me. So as you're aware, we're going through a new series called Bad Lip Reading. Mike kicked us off last week as we looked at God Helps Those Who Help Themselves. Before I get started, though, I want to just comment. Don't you just love how I'm rocking this ensemble this morning? I mean, come on. I don't know about you, but it makes my heart happy. Just this bright orange tie with the dolphins on it, and this cool rainbowish plaid. It just works. It just works. But to be honest, I'm going to take this off because it's going to be a distraction, I know. And we'll just go back to a regular muted plaid shirt. But this morning we're continuing in our series, and this morning we're looking at the lie that God wants me to be happy. And another lie that's very closely tied to it in our society, and that is I should just follow my heart to be happy. So before we dive into Scripture and see what it says, let's first see how this fleshes out in our society. So what are some of the things that we see? We see that true happiness comes from being your true self. I gotta be me, or you do you, like, you know, the cool ensemble I was wearing. Or maybe a hairstyle. Maybe you like to rock a mullet. Or a reverse mullet, or whatever, you know? But sometimes, and actually a lot of times, it goes further than that and takes it way beyond just clothing style to sinful behavior. Another example we sometimes see is, if I'm not fulfilled or happy in my marriage, I should just find somebody else because, you know, they're not fulfilling me. They're not making me happy. And we'll sometimes see that, well, God, he can't really require X, Y, or Z from me because that's just, that takes me way out of my comfort zone, and that sure in the heck doesn't make me happy, right? Can you see what's wrong with all these statements? I got to be me. It's better to find a new partner because my current one's not making me happy. Or God can't require something of me because it makes me uncomfortable or doesn't make me happy. Very much me-centered. And that tends to drive a lot of decisions in our life. So when we talk about happiness, what exactly are we talking about? We're talking about this definition from Merriam-Webster. They had two. One is a pleasurable or satisfying experience, and we're talking more than just an experience, right? When somebody says, well, I just got to be me, they're really talking about a kind of a lifestyle normally. And that would be the second definition, more aligns with that, a state of well-being and contentment. You know, I'm going to feel good about my decisions. I want to feel good about myself. And that doesn't sound bad, right? We want contentment. We want to feel good about ourselves. So how is it that God doesn't want us happy? Is that really a lie? Well, stay tuned. I'll tell you in a bit. Before we look into that, let's first look at the statement that we should follow our hearts to be happy. Because that's really what we hear from our society a lot, is, should I follow my heart to be happy? So we're going to look at the Old Testament book of Jeremiah this morning. You can turn to it in your app, or the Bible's at your end of your rows is on page 719, Jeremiah chapter 17. Just to give a little bit of background, Jeremiah was a prophet in the Old Testament. He was sent to the nation of Judah. And you think, well, I've never heard of the nation of Judah before. Well, Saul, David, Solomon, the big kings of Israel, they were all united. And then after Solomon died, lots of inner fighting and turmoil, and the nation split. You had 10 tribes that became the nation of Israel to the north, and you had two tribes that became the nation of Judah to the south. Prophets were sent to the nation of Israel saying, you need to turn away from your idolatry, or this foreign country is going to come in and wipe you out and take you as slaves. And they didn't listen, so the nation of Israel, the northern nation, fell in 722 BC. The nation of Judah lasted about another 136 years. And this is the nation that Jeremiah is sent to. Jeremiah's ministry lasted about 40 years through five kings that sat on the throne in Judah. Two of those kings only lasted 3 months apiece, so they were really successful. But in his whole 40 years of ministry, Jeremiah only saw two converts in his 40 years of ministry. And what was Jeremiah's message? Jeremiah's message was basically the same that you would read in like Isaiah when he preached to the nation of Israel. And that is, come back to Yahweh and worship him alone. Because at this point in time, Israel and Judah had done what they've always done, and that is turn away from Yahweh, God of the Old Testament, the one who led them out of the land of Egypt, and started worshiping the false gods of the nations around them. So let's look at Jeremiah chapter 17, starting in verse 1. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. With a point of diamond, it is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of their altars, while their children remember their altars and their asherim, beside every green tree and on the high hills, on the mountains, in the open country. Your wealth and all your treasures I will give for spoil as the price of your high places, for sin throughout all your territory. You shall loosen your hand from your heritage that I gave you, and I will make you serve your enemies in a land that you do not know. For in my anger a fire is kindled that shall burn forever. Thus says the Lord. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and it's not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. So when we talk about the heart, you know, the heart, I want to follow my heart. If I just follow my heart, I'll be happy, right? So when we talk about the heart, what are we really referring to? Well, the heart, when you read the scripture, is talking about the center of our desires and our decision-making processes. We're not talking about the muscle in our chest that's currently pumping blood throughout our body so we stay alive. We're talking about our desires and our decision-making processes. So what does Jeremiah here tell us? Look at verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Left to ourselves, our heart is deceitful and desperately sick, or incurable, some of your translations might say. We can't fix it ourselves. And in fact, we don't even realize how sick it is because it's deceitful. You might think, well, I know my heart. I'm fine. No, you really don't. It is deceitful. It deceives you. It will trick you into thinking that good things are evil, and evil things aren't really as bad as some people say, or maybe they're even good, right? We see that in our culture a lot. Verse 9 also talks about a doctrine that we call total depravity. There's tons of other scripture that talk about it, but I want to hit on this real quick because it's key to understanding what Jeremiah is trying to tell us. Total depravity. The definition of total depravity by Robert Lethem, he's a professor at Wales Evangelical School of Theology. He wrote this in an article from Desiring God. He said, sin affects every facet of our nature. It does not mean that sinners are as bad as they possibly can be, or that any one person is as bad as he possibly can be. Nor does it mean that fallen humans lack a conscience, or that the world since the fall is entirely miserable and incapable of making any progress or appreciating the beauty evident all around. It means that no part of the personality is uncorrupted, the mind, the emotions, and so on. In William Shedd's words, total depravity means the entire absence of holiness, not the highest intensity of sin. So when we read things like Jeremiah chapter 9, where it talks about how deceitful our hearts is, it's not that we are as evil as we possibly could be. It's not that we can't do quote-unquote good things and be a good member of society. It means that every aspect of ourselves is tainted with sin and corrupted. Listen to what Jesus says in Mark chapter 7, verses 18 through 23. And he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. So if all that comes out of our heart, should we really trust that our heart knows what's right and is not going to lead us into wickedness? No, we really shouldn't. That is the condition of our heart. It is deceitful. It will lie to us as often as it can. And because of its deceit, we can go in one of two directions, okay? The direction of our heart. First, look at the condition. Now, let's look at the direction. The default direction is man-centered. So because our hearts are deceitful, the default direction our heart is going to take us is always man-centered. Look at verses 5 and 6. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. That is the default direction of our heart, is to trust man. Whether that be ourselves, whether that be man-made systems, it's whatever it is that draws our hearts away from the Lord. And what does Jeremiah here tell us? He says, cursed is the man. But Scott, I see all sorts of people that are running around today and have all these cool gadgets and have all the nice cars and have everything they want. Are they really cursed? Well, all that stuff's just going to rot, right? And ultimately, he's not talking about possessions. He's talking about inside. Are they really fulfilled? Are they really honoring the Lord the way God designed them to be? And the answer is no, they're not. Here God likens them to a shrub. Look at verse 6. He's like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. That's the direction our heart wants to take us. Away from the Lord. And when we do that, we are like the shrub in the desert. Dry, brittle, blown around in an uninhabited land. When I read that phrase, uninhabited salt land, I thought about the Bonneville salt flats that you see on car commercials. You know, they get these super fast cars and go cooking across this big, wide open area where there's absolutely nothing. That's what he's talking about. Barren. There's nothing growing there. It's completely barren. And that is the condition of our heart if we follow that default direction. How do we see this lived out in our culture? You think, okay, maybe for the Jews at this point in time, but really not us. We're more enlightened than that, right? Well, look at this. Look at how it's lived out in our culture. And there's a ton more ways than what I'm going to cover, but gender confusion, I mean, that is a big thing now. I'm born a male, but really, I don't really feel like a male. I feel like a female, and I feel like dressing like a female. I feel like doing everything like a female, or vice versa. Sexual perversion with relationships, polyamory, open relationships, the like. Divorce running rampant even in the Christian church because we're no longer happy or fulfilled. Absentee parents. People running out on their families because it's not what they bought in for. And maybe you're sitting there thinking, well, I'm none of those, so I'm okay, right? No, you're not, and neither am I. Because even though we might not be tempted to do that, maybe we're tempted to check off a box. We've got our list. We're very religious, and we've got our list. And so this month I've done my volunteer work or my charity work, and I made sure I did my Bible reading and my Bible studies, and I made sure I went to the monthly prayer meeting, and I made sure I was at church 3 out of the 4 times this month, and so on and so on and so on. And we just go off this list of things we think we need to do to make God happy. And really, what is that? You're trusting in man. What he says here in verse 5, we're trusting in man. And so maybe, you know, maybe that's not even your deal. If we go back and look at Mark chapter 7, Brandon, you don't need to pull it back up, but there's a list of things he lists here. Sexual immorality, theft. Anybody's ever stolen anything? Piece of candy, pencil. It doesn't matter. Theft is theft in God's eyes. It's not like petty larceny or grand theft auto. It doesn't matter. It's theft. Murder? Oh, I've never killed anybody. What did Jesus say? If you hate your brother, you've murdered him. Adultery. Men? We're all guilty. You can deny it, and I'm going to call you a liar to your face because we all deal with it. You might not have physically cheated on your spouse or even done anything before you were married, but what does Jesus say? He who looks lustfully at a woman has committed adultery with her in his heart. We are all guilty. Coveting, wanting something somebody else has that you don't have. Wickedness, deceit, trying to deceive people. Sensuality, envy, slander, pride. That's not a problem in our culture, is it? Not at all. Foolishness. All that comes out of our hearts. So we're all guilty. It's not just these Jewish people from thousands of years ago. We're in the same boat. And you might think, well, if I just do enough good stuff, God will overlook all this bad stuff. And we know from last week, that's a works economy, and that's not scriptural. And you might think, well, if I just do enough good stuff, it'll cover it up. And I'll be fine. Look at what the Lord says here in verse 10. Verse 9 says, the heart's deceitful. Who can understand it? You can't understand it. I can't understand it. Verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. You might think you're hiding stuff, but God knows. He searches your heart. And he's going to pay us according to our ways, with the way we think, our thoughts, if we lust, if we lie, we hate. And then the fruit of our deeds are our actions. We're guilty. We are guilty before a holy and righteous God. Look how this turned out for the nation of Judah. Go back to verses 1 through 4. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. With a point of diamond, it is engraved on the tablet of their heart. Their sin was engraved. You couldn't just take an eraser and get rid of it. And the same is for us. Our sin is engraved on the tablet of our heart. And on the horns of their altars, while their children remember their altars and their asherim, beside every green tree and on the high hills, on the mountains and the open country, your wealth and all your treasures I will give for spoil as the price of your high places, for sin throughout all your territory. You shall loosen your hand from your heritage that I gave you, and I will make you serve your enemies in a land that you do not know. For in my anger, a fire is kindled that shall burn forever. The nation of Judah was doing what they thought was right, what made them happy. The problem is, God hated it, and his anger was kindled. And it's going to burn forever because of that sin. And what was that sin? It says right here, starting in verse 2, their children remember their altars and their asherim. If you don't know what that is, teenagers, go talk to your parents. No. Seriously, though, Asheroth was a false goddess of fertility. And back then, the worship of these goddesses of fertility included temple prostitution. And so men would go and sleep with these prostitutes. And the asherim was a pole that they would stand up, and oftentimes it was very obscenely carved. I'll leave it at that. Can you imagine how that made God feel? It broke his heart, for one, because he brought them out of the land of Egypt. He saved them for his name's sake, and they turned their back and did what was evil. And what was the result? It says here in verse 3, your wealth and all your treasures I will give for spoil as the price of your high places, for sin throughout all your territory. You shall loosen your hand from your heritage that I gave to you, and I will make you serve your enemies in a land that you do not know. They were going to lose everything. Everything. God promised them to give them the land and bless them when they came out of Egypt, as long as they didn't follow what the other nations did and worship their gods. But because they chose to disobey and worship these other gods, they were going to lose everything. And they were going to be deported to Babylon and serve the Babylonians. And we know from history that that's what happened. The problem is that wasn't the worst of it. If they didn't turn back to Yahweh in repentance and die in their sin, they would suffer the same consequence that we have if we don't turn to Christ in repentance. And that is, we will pay for the sin that we've done. Mike touched on it last week, Romans chapter 6, verse 23. The wages of sin is death. That is what we earn because we are sinners and we do sinful things and we turn away from the Lord. That is what we earn. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So if the default direction is man-centered, that's the default. The actual correct direction and the way God really designed us is to be Christ-centered. Look at verses 7 and 8. Blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when the heat comes. For its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. So in order to be blessed, what two things have to be true? We have to be trusting in the Lord. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. That's an active verb. It's action. Active verb. Not doing stuff, but your trust is active. And then that second phrase, who trust is the Lord. That's confidence or reliance. And what does it say we'll be like if we do that? It says we'll be like a tree planted by water. It sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes. So what's the difference between the bush in verses 5 and 6 and the tree in verses 7 and 8? Besides the obvious, one's a bush and one's a tree. The difference is, the secret is, not its strength, but its source. The secret is not its strength, how hardy the plant is. The secret is its source. Where is it giving its life-giving nutrients from? The bush has nothing to pull from. It's in a barren wasteland. The tree, however, is planted by the stream, and it sends out its roots to pull in that life-giving nourishment and water. And church, who or what is supposed to be that source for us? Hello? Jesus, that's right. That was group participation. So how do we, as people, send out our roots into the stream? What does that mean? How do we do that? Because we're obviously not trees. We don't have roots. It first starts with repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. In John chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So how do we come to this well and drink? We must repent. We must repent. Literally changing the direction. Our default direction is to focus on man. We must change our direction and look to Christ. And believing in the gospel. Mark chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. If you've been at Genesis for any amount of time, you know what, you've heard the gospel. But in case you haven't, I want to just explain it real quick. The gospel is this: God made you and I to be in relationship with him. He wants to be with us. He doesn't need us. He didn't create us because he had some emotional need he needed satisfied, but he wants to. However, because you and I are sinners and our hearts are deceitful and we've turned away from God, that sin separates us and blocks that relationship with God and makes us worthy of God's eternal judgment. And if God just left the story at that, he would be completely justified and holy and righteous in what he did. But God, he didn't stop there. Amen? In his infinite mercy, he sent the eternal Son, Jesus Christ, to live the perfect life that I couldn't live and you can't live. He then died at the hands of sinful men, taking the judgment that was meant for me and meant for you upon himself. And after paying that debt in full, he gave up his life and he was buried in a tomb. However, church, he didn't stay dead, amen? 3 days later, he rose victorious over death, hell, and the grave. If you turn from trusting yourself this morning and place your trust in Christ, you will drink from that living water and will receive eternal life. You can enter into that relationship with the Father you were meant to have. I encourage you, don't put that decision off. And so the first thing we do in order to send our roots out into the stream is repentance and faith. And that's not a one-time thing. It's not a, okay, I did that, checked the box, I walked the aisle, said the prayer, I'm good. No, all of life is repentance. All of life is repentance. So we have to keep doing that. But there's more. We have to spend time with him. Right? It's not like you just plant a tree or you plant a bush or you plant flowers and you go out there and sprinkle a little bit of water on it one time and you're good. And it's good and it's going to be fine. No, you've got to continually make sure it's getting water, getting the nourishment it needs. And the way we do that is we spend time reading his word and in prayer with him. Last Monday, I was able to go to the Plant Midwest quarterly meeting. That's kind of the church planting part of the Southern Baptist Convention here in St. Louis. And Darren Casper, the leader of that gathering, he said something that stuck out with me. He was casting vision for the upcoming 2022 year for Plant Midwest. And the one thing he said was, we want his power without his practice. We want his power without his practice. We want all the benefits of being in a relationship with the Lord. We want power. We want to feel used by God. We want to feel like he loves us. We want to feel happy. But we don't want the practice. What is that practice? What did Jesus do? Jesus, Mark chapter 1, verse 35, says, rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. He spent time with his heavenly Father. This wasn't some heartless religious practice. Okay, got to get up, got to do my morning devotions and check that box, and I can go on with my day. It was time spent in authentic relationship. We have to do the same thing. We've got to spend time being open and honest with our Heavenly Father. Not reading our Bibles as if it's some religious textbook and we're just doing homework or there's going to be a test later. That's economy of works. That's trusting in our own heart. It's spending time with your Father who wants to be with you. But Scott, I am way too busy. I've got 9 games a weekend that I have to do, right? Or whatever. You just don't understand. Mark Sikma, one of the elders at Matthias Lot Church in St. Charles, said this, we're all busy. Every one of us are busy. You do what you want, right? You do what you want. As adults, yes, we do have to work. We do have to provide for our families, but you're not working 24/7. Kids, yeah, you got school, but you're not doing school 24/7. So what do you do with that extra time? How much of your time is spent on this stupid thing? Trust me, I'm preaching to myself too. How much time do you spend doing the scroll of death on Twitter or Instagram or Facebook or whatever? How much time do you spend watching TV or playing video games? It's not that any of those are inherently evil, but we get so drawn into those that we waste so much time. We waste so much time we could be spending with our Father. So we have to decide what's most important. We have to decide that, yeah, Lord, for the next hour, I'm done with that. And I'm going to spend time with you. And maybe you do that, but maybe you're in a dry season. Okay? Maybe you're in a dry season. What can we do to change that? Well, if you read on one of those devices, I would suggest picking up a physical Bible. You won't get alerts with one of these where you'll be distracted. If you have a physical Bible and that's what you use, and maybe it's just dry right now, try reading a different translation. Try switching to Light. If you read the ESV normally, try switching to maybe the Christian Standard Bible or NIV. Something reliable, but something different, just to kind of shake things up in here, right? But we've got to spend time with our Father. We've got to spend time with our Father. That's how we send our roots out to the stream and get that nourishment. So now that we've talked about, it's probably not a good idea to follow our hearts. Now let's get to the ultimate question. The ultimate question, does God want you to be happy? Does God want you to be happy? And the answer is no. And yes. And before you check out and think I'm crazy, keep listening. The problem is, we base our happiness on our circumstances most of the time. Like, man, I'm so stoked. I just got this cool new car. It's all these cool gadgets and everything. I'm not so happy when that first payment comes due. Or, man, I just got that new game console and the graphics are awesome. None of my old games work on it. Or how about, this one's a big one for me. I'm happy when I make all the green lights going from the high school to Quick Trip. Right? Or vice versa. I'm not so happy when I'm driving down the outer road and I stop. Traffic stops because somebody doesn't understand what a center turn lane is to turn into Jimmy John's. And they're turning from the regular traffic lane. Nah, there you go. That makes me not happy. But that's how we live our life, right? We base it on our circumstances. Those are all superficial. I get that. But when we look at some of the deeper things, true happiness comes from being your true self. I gotta be me. You do you. If you want to identify with a different gender or dress like them, use the same restrooms, that's okay. You do you. No, that is evil. That is evil. Or, man, my marriage is not working out like I thought it was going to. And I am not happy. This person is not fulfilling me. I think I should just give up and go find somebody else. You know what? That's a lie, because the next person's not going to do any better. We're all fallen. Now, I am not saying that if you are in an abusive relationship where you are being physically or emotionally abused, you should sit there and take that. That is not what I'm saying. If you are in that situation, I would strongly suggest you talk to our elders and get some help now. Don't stay in a dangerous situation. But this is not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about we want to be happy because the other person just doesn't do it for us anymore. Or God can't really require me. Can't really require me to love Eric. I can't. There's no way. Wrong. He does. And I do. But you get this, you get it, right? Those tend to be the harder things. And so if that's how we're looking at happiness, then no, God does not want us to be happy like that. But if we look at the definition that we looked at earlier, a state of well-being and contentment, physically, God doesn't necessarily want that for us. He doesn't promise it. Just like we prayed for the persecuted church, there are brothers and sisters in Christ all around the world right now that whose lives are in danger just because they're followers of Jesus. Some are in prison. Some are in makeshift prisons like tractor-trailer containers out in the middle of the desert because they're followers of Jesus. And that's God's will for them. Does he want them happy? I just need to live my best life. No. It's not that kind of happiness. And the reason I say yes is because you can find some people on the internet, like John Piper. He will say, yes, God wants us happy, but it's where our focus is. Do you know the word happy actually only occurs 8 times in the ESV and only in the Old Testament? But what you'll hear most preachers and pastors say is God doesn't want us happy, he wants us joyful. And the reason they would normally say that is because happy doesn't occur that much. But the word joy occurs 171 times. Glad and gladness 138 times. Delight 74 times and rejoice 154 times. So in that way, yes, God wants us happy, but that focus is on him. Psalm 37, 3 through 4, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Jeremiah 15, 16, your words were found, and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord, God of hosts. Psalm 16, 11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 32, 11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. God wants for what God wants for us is so much better than momentary happiness. It's joy, it's gladness, it's delight, but it's rooted in him. He is the source. It's not that we aren't allowed to enjoy the good things he's given us. He does. He wants us to enjoy those. But what do we normally do? We normally take these good things and we make them God things, and we replace him with these good things he's blessed us with. And we try and get our joy, our fulfillment, our happiness from these things instead of from the source, the giver. You might be thinking, Scott, that is all well and good, but right now my life is a mess. I am struggling, and I can't find joy. I don't know how. I don't know what to do. And you know, you're right. I don't necessarily know what you're going through this morning. I don't know what your life is necessarily like, but I do know what the first century church was going through. They were under immense persecution, not unlike what our brothers and sisters are going through right now across the globe. They were being persecuted, including being fed to lions, being used as torches to light Nero's garden, and being crucified because they were followers of Jesus. Listen to what the Apostle Peter wrote to the early church. He wrote this to Christians that were scattered abroad in what is now modern-day Turkey. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice. In what? You've been born again. Followers of Jesus this morning, if you are a follower of Jesus, if you put your faith in Christ, you've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. They were not living a happy life necessarily. They were being grieved by various trials, persecution like we in America cannot fathom. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. These folks had never seen Jesus before he was crucified or afterwards. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Did you hear that, church? This morning, right now, you can experience a joy that far outweighs any circumstance you may be in. And that might seem like a crazy thought. You might not understand it. You might not know how it's going to happen, but you can experience it. You can be transformed from that dry and scraggly bush in the barren wasteland to a great fruit-bearing tree that doesn't fret when the hard times come. Repent and trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And then seek to work on that relationship with Him. If the band will go ahead and start heading this way. How does that look? How does this joy look in our lives? Well, if you're in a good season right now and you're not really struggling with anything, when that joy wells up, what does it look like? It might look like, hold on, it might look like a little dancing, right? It might look like a little clapping and shouting because of God's goodness. But if you're in a hard season and you're struggling, maybe you just got a bad diagnosis on your health. Maybe there's death in your family. Somebody close has passed away. Who knows? It could be any number of things, but you're going through an extremely hard time, and you're having a hard time finding that joy. It's going to look different for you. You might not be dancing and singing and shouting. You're probably on your knees weeping, just like Jesus did before He went to the cross. And He said, "Father, if You are willing, remove this cup from me. I can't handle it. It's too hard. Nevertheless, not my will, but Yours be done." Knowing and trusting in the goodness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, even if that season is hard, even if it lasts the rest of your life, He is worth it, church family. He is worth it. God designed us to find our hope, our joy, our contentment, our satisfaction, our fulfillment, our happiness in Him alone. Oftentimes, life comes at us hard, hits a smack dab in the face, and it's easy to forget it. I am so thankful for our church family this morning because I think we do this well. Coming alongside each other when we're hurting, to minister to each other, physically and spiritually. If you're here this morning and you've got questions, or you're going through one of those hard times and you need encouragement, you need figure out some way to find that joy. We're going to have some folks over here after the end of service, to your left, my right. They're going to be more than happy to pray with you and give you some counsel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You this morning, and we thank You. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your Holy Spirit that helps us to understand it. I just pray, God, this morning that Your people here would be able to experience that joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. God, if there is anybody here that is struggling and is having a hard time finding that joy, I pray, God, that they would not be quiet about it, but they would reach out for help and encouragement. If there are any here that don't know You, I pray that You would just help them to see their need for You and that they would turn from their sin and trust in Jesus this morning. God, thank You that You have delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of Your beloved Son. For Your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen.